Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword that penetrates to soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and to the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And I just pray that it would be working in us now. I pray that it would result in us declaring Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and submitting to his will in obedience, so that we might produce good fruit for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was 16, my favourite sport, which I did at school, was rowing. And rowing is a bit of a strange sport in that you're going at relatively high speeds and you're going backwards. So it can be a bit dangerous at times. And I enjoyed this sport so much that I dedicated myself to trying to get into the top team. And in order to do this, I joined a club during the winter, the off-season, so that I could get a competitive advantage. And I negotiated with my parents to join this club. I had to make my own way there. I had to ride my bike, but I had to be back in time for church because it was on a Sunday morning. And so one Sunday morning, I left at 5 a.m. and I cycled my way to Abbotsford from Ashfield. I got out a boat and went rowing by myself. And I remember it was a glorious morning. There was no wind. The sun was rising. The water was still and smooth, and I was moving really fast. I thought it was going so fast it could probably outrun most people, and I probably was starting to dream of myself as an Olympian or something like that, when suddenly there was an almighty crash, and the next minute I was in the water. I was swimming and trying to keep my head above the water. I'd crashed into an expensive yacht that was stationary. Fortunately, it didn't sink the yacht, because it could have. And I spent the next 20 minutes trying to gain someone's attention to try and pick me up and take me back to the shed. And eventually someone did, and I did so with my tail between my legs, quite embarrassed and quite ashamed. Now, rowing boats are quite an expensive thing. And so for a 16-year-old, the thoughts that were rushing through my mind was that my life is going to be over. My parents weren't that wealthy, and this was an expensive boat. This was probably the biggest mistake of my life. What's your biggest mistake in your life? Maybe you've experienced one far worse than that. But what do you think is the costliest or biggest mistake that we could make in our lives? Well, the biggest mistake that you could make in your life is shown in our passage today, the parable of the tenants. And it is a strong parable that Corinne alluded to before. As way of background, this parable that Jesus told is in the final stages of his ministry on earth. He'd made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He'd gone into the temple. He'd overturned tables of money, the money changers. He'd healed people in the temple. Children had yelled out to him, "Hosanna! Save us, Son of David!" Children were believing that he was the Messiah. And so this really upset the chief priests and elders of Israel. So much so that they actually started questioning Jesus and challenging his authority. And they did this by asking who had given him the authority to teach. Now, recently I was listening to a popular audiobook, and in it the author made quite a profound comment. He said that if you love someone, you will tell them what they need to hear. But if you love yourself, you'll tell them what they want to hear. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't it? Well, Jesus here is, he is being loving here. In his response to their question, he is telling the crowd, the chief priests, the elders and the Pharisees, what they need to hear. He is warning them about the costliest mistake that they are about to make in their life. But as it is the case, what we need to hear is often hard to hear, isn't it? And it's not what we want to hear. And so Jesus tells them this parable of the tenants. Now, the parable of the tenants goes like this. Verse 33, you can have a look at it in your passage in your Bibles, says that there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug out a wine press. That is the means to extract the grape juice and then ferment it into wine. He also built a watchtower for protection. He then leased or rented the vineyard to some tenants to farm it. This was an investment. He was the owner, the tenants would farm it, the tenants would get a share for farming the fruit they produced, and the owner would receive income or fruit of what was produced because he was the owner of the vineyard. This meant that the landowner, he could go on away on a journey. He didn't have to do the labour, the hard labour himself, yet he would still receive a profit or the fruit from his vineyard. Now in verse 34, Jesus tells the crowd that when harvest time approached, the owner, he sent his servants to collect his fruit. And when he did this, the owner wasn't just collecting some return on his investment, his agreed share. He was also establishing his position as the owner of the vineyard. You see, back in those days, people could establish title or ownership of a vineyard if they could show that there was undisputed possession of it for 3 years. And that's what we see here. That's what we see the tenants try and do. Read with me from verse 35. It says, "The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." They've done this because they want the ownership of the vineyard for themselves. This is quite a brutal story, isn't it? It invokes an emotional response in us. There's cruelty and injustice. It sounds like one of those revenge thriller movies that seem to be very popular at the moment. Something terrible happens, injustice occurs, and we want to see those who commit the terrible thing brought to justice. And Jesus achieves this emotional response in those who are listening. Look at verse 40. He asked those gathered around him, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Listen to their response in verse 41. They're fired up here. You can feel the emotion in their voice. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to the other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." That's justice, isn't it? We love justice, don't we? But the problem was that these people listening couldn't see themselves in the story. Read with me from verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Now, this parable is all about God and Israel. It's very much based upon Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and I encourage you to read that in its entirety. But listen to verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 5. It says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And then listen to verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So if we want to look at the meaning of this parable has different characters that represent real people that Jesus is talking about. God is the landowner, Israel, the old covenant community. Israel is the vineyard. The tenants are Israel's leaders at the time, those responsible for the upkeep and care of Israel. They're ethnically Israelites, but they don't represent all Israelites. The servants are the prophets sent by God, and the son is Jesus. And Jesus is essentially giving the tenants, the chief priests, the elders and the Pharisees, their final warning. He's saying that Israel's history has been littered with total failure to accept God as their king, and by its leaders and elders, their failure to care for, nurture and protect Israel so that it would produce fruit. Fruit for God. In fact, its history is littered with instances where prophets, i.e. servants, who were sent by God to warn his people, were ignored, persecuted, and in some instances were killed. And God thus far has shown great patience to his people. He forgave them time and time again and showed them both grace and mercy. But here in this parable, we're told that God will be patient up to a point until his people go past the point of no return. And this point of no return is the murder of his son. And when this happens, the evil tenants will earn their own destruction. The wretches will have a wretched end. The kingdom of God will be taken away from them. When they reject the cornerstone, when they reject Jesus, when they fall over him, they will be broken to pieces. When he falls on them, they'll be crushed. It's a graphic image, isn't it? A human being crushed by a heavy stone. Rejecting and seeking to eliminate Jesus results in judgment, total destruction, and annihilation. And it's a warning that we need to hear too, even as Christians, followers of Jesus. Because even though we say we are followers of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord and King, we may actually be living like he isn't at all. So the question I want to ask us all, including myself, who is in charge of your life right now? Are you recognizing God's ownership, authority, lordship, and reign over your life? Are you producing fruit for God or yourself? Because this is what our passage is telling us we need to do. God needs to be the Lord, the Master, the owner of our lives. He needs to own and reign in our lives, and we need to bear his fruit. So how do we do that? Well, we do that by recognizing God's Son, Jesus, and acknowledging his lordship, his kingship, his reign in our lives. We don't reject him and we don't try and eliminate him from our lives so that we are the rulers in God's kingdom. That's actually an impossible thing to do, and it results in judgment and, unfortunately, a wretched end. Instead, we need to recognize that Jesus is God and that he is our faithful Savior who can rescue us from our sin through his life, through his death and his resurrection, when we put our trust in him alone for our salvation. And we need to recognize him as our Lord or King by seeking to obey him in everything we do. One of the Presbyterian schools in New South Wales recently changed its vision to promote the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. What would that look like in your daily life? What does it look like to promote the Lordship of Christ in all things in your life? Well, it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean slavishly following a set of rules in order to earn God's acceptance for you. But it does mean humbly submitting to Jesus' Lordship and authority by confessing our sins to him and repenting of them. It means turning away from our sin and turning to Jesus in faith and then seeking to obey him. It means having Jesus as the focus of your life. He's the front and center. He's the motivation behind everything we do. It might mean bringing before you and laying out your plans to Jesus, seeking his guidance and wisdom for your life instead of pursuing your own dreams and desires for your own end. It might mean if you're in year 12 or a young adult, thinking about where does God fit into my future plans. You might be looking at what your gifts are and talents are that God has given you and laying these before God to use for his kingdom instead of solely for your own benefit. You might be deliberately thinking and seeking advice how you can serve here right at church. You might be retired and have more spare time on your hands. How are you using this wonderful opportunity that God has given you to produce fruit for God's kingdom? You might be a mum or a dad and you're just keeping your head above water. There seems to be not much time for anything else with school, sport, work, and a million other commitments to do. How is Jesus' Lordship impacting your home life? Is it a bit on Sundays or at mealtimes? How is he impacting your life at home? Recognizing God's reign and rule in my life should change my whole life. It should change all our lives if we're followers of Jesus. It should impact and result in fruit produced for God. Over a decade ago, I was serving up on a patrol boat in my career before becoming a Navy chaplain. I was a maritime warfare officer, and I served on patrol boats up out of Darwin, and it was a lot of fun. We spent a lot of time on these boats, both at sea and also alongside on the wharf. And one night when our boat was alongside on the wharf, stationary, a young sailor who was on duty, he was on watch on the bridge. He had a simple job. He had to do rounds every hour to make sure that everything was secure and check that any alarms that may have gone off and investigate them. And on one particular night, an alarm started going off in the compartment for the main engine. And the sailor on duty kept silencing the alarm because he went in there and thought there was nothing wrong. He ignored it. He thought it was a mistake, a false alarm or warning. And it kept going off. Kept silencing the alarm. And this kept happening all through the night until this sailor's replacement came along. And when the replacement did his rounds and inspection and investigated the alarm, He discovered that the main engine compartment had been completely flooded under the deck plates that you couldn't actually see under. And because this sailor ignored the warning, there was a serious outcome. We couldn't sail our boat for weeks. We couldn't do our job. And it was probably the biggest mistake of his career. When I think back to my 16-year-old self, I wish I had a warning before I crashed my boat. You've probably made similar or worse mistakes in your life and wish you had a warning too. And that's exactly what Jesus has done here for us. You see, God is patient. God is kind. He is merciful. He sent his prophets to warn his people. And now he has sent his son, Jesus. He's warning us not to make the costliest mistake of our lives. Don't make the same mistake as the tenants. But I also want to encourage you, because this passage should also encourage us, I think. Many of you here this morning have been faithfully submitting to Jesus' lordship and serving him for years and have been producing good fruit for his kingdom. So if that's you, be encouraged. Keep going. I've seen lots of this fruit this morning already with the wonderful welcome that you show to each other. Your labours are not in vain. Keep producing good fruit for his kingdom. And be encouraged by Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I want to leave you with this final question. Who reigns and who is in charge of your life? Is it Jesus or is it you? My prayer is that we will all take this warning to heart. Recognize Jesus as Lord and King. Trust in him for our own salvation and live transformed lives that bear fruit for his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this difficult parable, this hard parable. But Lord, I just pray that it would challenge us and convict us that Jesus Christ, your Son, is Lord, and that we would repent of our sins and submit to his kingship and lordship, and then seek to live for him as the center of our lives, producing good fruit for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.